Our Father, in the midst of all the changing words of this generation, help us now to hear your eternal word that doesn't change, to listen to it and to respond to it as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at the account of the baptism of Jesus that we find in the Gospel of Mark. You can follow this text. It's also printed in one of the many flyers in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along as we reflect on it together. It's the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 4 through 11. Now John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to meet him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. You know, when something is important, you repeat it. I'm a parent of small children. I'd love to tell you that I've gotten my parenting discipline so well that I speak once and my children listen. This is not yet the case, though I foolishly hope it will someday approximate that. But in Scripture, when something is repeated, that's generally emphasis. And I think it is fascinating that one of the stories about Jesus Christ that is told in all four Gospels is the story of his baptism by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. Now, it's also one of the first stories we hear. One of the interesting things about the Gospels is that we get these infancy narratives that tell us about Jesus' birth. One Gospel gives us one little anecdote about Jesus' childhood and how he was about his father's business. And then, boom, immediately, the thing we focus on is on his baptism. And it's interesting. Today, the reason we're doing this is an old church tradition. The ancient church actually thought this was important to follow that scriptural pattern. Whenever you emphasize the birth of Christ, they immediately said, go to his baptism, because that's what Scripture does, because his baptism tells us who came. Mark says here, Jesus came. And what the baptism does is it shows us who he is. And I think this is wonderful, because the gospel writers, that first audience who read, would have included people who maybe weren't sure what you think about Jesus. Maybe you don't know who he is, or you just don't know what your relationship to him is. So this is a very important story for you, because it tells you really who he is. But it's also an important story for Christians, because, as I hope you'll see, this story is laden with themes that say Christians tend to forget who Jesus is and why he came. And the story of his baptism actually takes Christian baptism and gives it, I think, some of its deepest meaning. Now, here's the story. This character, John the Baptizer, now, he's, of course, familiarly known from the older versions as John the Baptist, but I don't want to offend any of our Baptist friends by talking about how badly someone can dress, because he was a wild dresser, though he was in the Judean countryside, which was southern, so technically he was a southern Baptist of sorts. We Presbyterians will grant you that. But here is this character, and much as one of us might If we were to see someone wearing a stovepipe hat and a weird beard, we would immediately recognize them as an Abraham Lincoln impersonator. So you don't see a lot of those in the South, but you would recognize them. Similarly, he takes on these strange clothes that would have been strange to him then, but to his audience would have instantly signaled someone who was dressing up like the prophet Elijah. And it was commonly believed and expected that it would be Elijah who would herald the coming Messiah that the people expected. And sure enough, John goes, and it just was the biggest thing that ever came to town. Everybody was coming out to hear him. And what he was saying was this: the royal procession is coming. Make way. In the same way that, you know, from the great Disney film, Aladdin, you know, make way for Prince Ali. Here comes the king with his great train. That's exactly what he's saying. Get ready. Clear the way. Here comes the royal procession. He's coming. Now you got to clear the path. Now you know what's in the path. You know what's got to get out of the way. And of course everyone, yes, what? What do we need to clear the path? You. That was his message. He called religious people out of Jerusalem, people who saw themselves as the washed ones, God's people. And he said, you're getting in the way. Your life, your heart is getting in the way of what God wants to do. And you people, you Christian people, you religious people, if we were speaking today, you're the ones who need a bath. And so he started washing them. He gave them a washing that was a sign of the fact that their lives needed to change direction. That's what the word repentance means, to turn and change direction. You got to change. Now, here's the shocker. Jesus Christ comes. And in the midst of this, you know, fairly pointed message, you know, a guy saying, you've got to have a bath if you want to experience God's kingdom. You've got to clean up your act. You've got to repent and get right with him. Here comes Jesus Christ, and he comes to John and says, give me a bath. Now, this is one of the oddest things in all the Bible, isn't it? Here is the sinless Son of God. We're told in the Gospel of John that when John saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John, of course, immediately doesn't want to baptize him. Why on earth would he baptize the sinless one with a baptism for sinners? And one of the other Gospels we read, and Jesus says this: this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. And I think what he means there, that's a word that is to fulfill what God requires, righteousness. And God was, through John, requiring people to repent and be baptized. He was requiring them to submit to his baptism. And so what you see very clear, and just so you see, isn't this interesting? Right here in the Gospels, in the very first chapters, there's no beating around the bush. Day one of Jesus' ministry, it's made very clear that Jesus is saying, I am going to fulfill anything God calls on human beings to do because I am fully human. This tells us, first of all, Jesus' baptism shows us, no beating around the bush, that Jesus is one of us. Jesus is a fully human person. I'm one of you. If God requires it, just like anything else he requires, I submit to it because I'm fully human. Now, that's not the whole story on Jesus, though. And that's the beauty of this story of his baptism, is it really does give us the full picture on day one of who you're dealing with. On the one hand, our Savior is somebody who is one of us. He's without sin, but he's fully human. And he shows that by submitting himself to what God requires of people. But then, some rather special things happen. A voice from heaven begins to speak. Heaven is ripped open, literally, and the form of a dove, the Spirit of God, descends on him. And when this happens, the voice says, you are my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this shows us the other critical dimension if you want to understand who Jesus Christ is. Not only is he one of us, but he is also fully God, the Son of God. This is my Son whom I love. Now, this is one of those parents who try to teach their children, always have to go through this. It's one of those perennial questions is, now, is this telling us Jesus is God or the Son of God? parents, have you ever had to deal with that with your children? You know, what does that mean? Is he God or is he the Son of God? What does that mean? Is he God Junior? How does that work? And of course, this is the beautiful thing about the baptism of Jesus, is it really shows us who God is. This very day, it's made in a snapshot, an astounding, just witheringly powerful picture of the being of God right there in the baptism of Jesus. The Apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, describes it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, he uses a word there, Word. In the beginning was the Word. That was a wonderfully loaded phrase in the first century, the word logos in Greek. The word logos was a word, it meant this. It was the hope of the philosophers that someday we would finally get the key to understanding, the key to life. That someone or something would come from another dimension. That some idea, maybe a great philosopher, maybe an ecstatic, but someone would be able to speak a transcendent truth that would be the key to reality. It'd tell us who we are, what's wrong, what we can do. That would be the logos. And that's exactly what John says Jesus Christ was. He was the code. He was the decoder who came from the other side. And what he says, very important, that first chapter of John. He said he was in the beginning with God, which means if he was there at the beginning, he had to exist before the beginning. When all things, when time began, he already was. So he's eternal. Not only that, but he was with God, which means that God is an interpersonal eternal being. God literally is love. There he is, a being in relation. There is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that when we say God is love, that's not just a nice warm sentiment. No, he literally is love. He is a being in love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. He was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. So we here see not only Jesus fully being identified as one of us, but the voice from heaven saying that he's also God. And because he's God, able to truly come from that ultimate place, from the place of the Creator, and tell us who we are and what our problem is. Now, these special effects, if you will, are fairly loaded with biblical meaning. When the Father's voice from heaven says, "This is my Son," that first audience would have immediately known what that was about. But you see, my Son, that was the language of Psalm 2. This was the language that the sons of David would use for their enthronement. Psalm 2 was always read when the kings of Israel were set apart to their office. "This is my Son." The idea that there had been a great promise given to David and to his dynasty, and they would sing that psalm whenever the king would take up the crown. And so here, this humble peasant from Galilee stands in the Jordan River, and if he is anointed, you see, he is anointed as Messiah. For the word is, "This is my Son," the language of the king, the son of David. You also hear the overtones of the prophecies of the prophet like Isaiah, who in Isaiah 42 writes and says, "Here is my servant whom I will uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So that when the spirit descends, imagine all that the people are having to process. Imagine poor John the Baptist. You know, he's already obviously a strange individual. You wonder what his temperament was like. All this information he's having to process. The Father's voice using the enthronement language. The Spirit coming down, bringing all the prophecies of the prophets true. Here is the one who will be anointed with the Spirit so that he will literally be the one, the Messiah, who will bring justice to the nations. And then Mark tells us something very interesting in his account of what happened. He told us that the heavens, verse 10, he says, "As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open." Now, he doesn't say he saw the heavens open. This isn't just a nice little, you know, when the glory comes in. But he says, "I saw heaven being torn open." And the word there literally has the idea of a tear that won't be repaired. The idea is that there's something that is happening here that is cosmic and that is unstoppable and unchangeable. If you will, I heard somebody put it this way, all heaven is breaking loose. The idea is that as Jesus is anointed to be the Savior, as Jesus is being anointed by the Spirit to be the Messiah, the power of God is being unpoured, is being poured out in a way like it never has been before. All heaven's breaking loose. And that never changes. That's not a one-time event. That's who Jesus becomes, and it's who he remains. And it tells us a third point. Not only does it show us that Jesus was one of us and that he was God, but it also shows us what he came to do. He came to baptize you and me. John put it this way, verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to deal here with sort of two different kinds of baptism. There's the baptism of John, which was to say, get ready for the baptizer. Do you hear that? There's the baptism of John that says, get ready for the baptizer. And then there's Christian baptism, which looks back to the baptizer and says, this is the reality he's come to bring. So you see, they're really two completely different things. But this is John's emphasis. I'm doing this little temporary washing here because there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which means, again, it shows us what Jesus has come to do in our lives, to effect change by the power of God's Spirit. Now, you've probably, if you've been around Christians, you know that baptism is the water that divides. It's supposed to be a symbol of our unity, but unfortunately, some very learned and godly Christians have some very marked differences on how it's supposed to be done and to whom it's supposed to be done. But let me focus on what we truly agree on. The word is used in ancient literature to refer to pouring, dipping, sprinkling, washing. But the emphasis generally is not on the mode, but on the effect. Now, this is something actually most people are in agreement on. The word baptize, that's a hard word to get your hand around, but rather than thinking about mode, I would really encourage you to think about effect. It was a word that was often used to refer to the way people would dye cloth. The idea was if it was baptized, the cloth would permanently be different. It would radically affect what it was and what it looked like, and it changed its identity, if you will. To baptize with the Holy Spirit is to say that the change Jesus has come to bring in our lives is not just an external change, but it's an internal change. It's a change from the inside out that will really change a person. And what we see happening in the Bible on the day of Pentecost, when he once and for all baptizes his church in the Spirit, means exactly that. God, through Jesus, has brought his Spirit into the world so that through faith in him, you can really have a new life. So Christian baptism, see, John's baptism shows us the baptizer, Jesus. Christian baptism is our way of looking to what the baptizer brings. This new life in the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say two things, then, about the Christian baptism that the church begins to practice after Jesus' death and resurrection. There are two things about it, and I want to put it in this category, promise. There are two promises that follow water baptism that point us to the reality of baptism in the Spirit, this new life that's come into the church through Jesus. First of all, it's a promise of forgiveness. Secondly, it's a promise of renewal or a new life. You know, when I say it's a promise of forgiveness, let's go back to the baptism of Jesus, which was by John the Baptist. It was a baptism of repentance. Jesus doesn't need to repent of anything, but he goes, and the water is poured on him. Now, I want you to understand what's going on there. Jesus is taking the place of sinners. This baptism is a picture of the baptism he talks about throughout his whole ministry. Throughout his ministry, Jesus talks about his baptism or his hour. And what he's talking about is a baptism of suffering, where he's going to go to the cross to ultimately, you see, what happens on baptism, if you will, is rehearsal for the cross, for the day when he will fully and finally take the place of sinners on the cross. And there affects forgiveness, where as the innocent one, he goes and takes the place of the guilty, where he goes and offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's why Christian baptism points us back to him and says, don't you understand, the only washing that will ever make you clean is the washing that points to believing that that's what happened on the cross. The washing that said the only way you can die to the power of sin in your life is to look to him. The only way you can ever have a new life is to look to him. He died the death you owe. He lived the life you owe. Look to him. That's the only washing that will give you cleanliness. It's the only washing that will give you new life. It's his life and death becomes our justification. Now, other religions, almost all, invariably, say exactly the opposite thing. In most religions, your justification, that is, the way you know you're right with God, justified, accepted, a good person, someone he would approve of, it's almost invariably based on your sanctification. That is, you can know you're right with God if you're sanctified, if you live a holy life, if you live a good life, if you live a moral life. Almost all religions are wired that way. Your justification is ultimately grounded in sanctification. You know you're right with God if you've lived right. That's where it comes from. Baptism reminds us that Christianity is exactly the opposite. Your sanctification is always based on your justification. The washing says this. The only way you will ever be right with God, ever, not only at the beginning of your Christian life, see, baptism isn't just something you do once and then clean up your act, people. No, it's a sign that points to the whole of the Christian life. It points to how you become a Christian. It points to how you grow as a Christian. What it says is that the only way you will ever have a relationship with God will purely be based on union with Jesus Christ crucified in your place. Period. That's the only thing that will wash. All right? That's it. That never changes. You want a new life? The only way it will come is through union with Jesus Christ in your place. You know, when the centurion saw Jesus die, the innocent die in his place on the cross, you know, he didn't believe. He was a Roman centurion. But when he saw the power of the gospel, he saw this man, an innocent man, dying. When Jesus gave up his spirit, he said, surely, this was the Son of God. When God saw Jesus in the Jordan rehearsing what he would do on the cross, God himself had to come out of heaven and say, surely, this is the Son of God. This and this alone pleases me, the righteous one. And my friends, a Christian, the only way you will ever hear the voice of God, the only way you will ever have assurance that you're right with him, it will never come by being a good person. It will never come by being a good Christian, you know, having your quiet time and doing good works and all those things. You'll only hear the voice break out of heaven into your soul when you know that the only hope you have is that Jesus died in your place. That's why he receives you. That's how he hears you. There's some of you here, you believed that one time, a long time ago, but it's been years since you heard the voice. Why? Because when it comes to living your Christian life, you base your justification on your sanctification, not the other way around. It's a promise of forgiveness. Baptism, isn't it wonderful that God gives us this simple sign that says, don't ever forget it. This is the way. This and this alone is the way to know me and my new life. And then finally, it's a sign of the promise of renewal. Baptism tells us that there is a spiritual baptism, a new reality affected by God's Spirit, where the church becomes a place where God is constantly strengthening believers and drawing non-Christians to himself. Now listen very carefully. To whom does John the Baptist go to proclaim this gospel? To the religious people. Isn't that interesting? Where does the revival begin? He goes to the religious people. It's to the people of Israel. And he says to the people who, by the way, if you had said to them, are you saved by works? Historians and scholars have really proven very few of them would have actually said they were. They would have put their faith in Yahweh. And yet, even though they technically knew this, they forgot it. And so it begins with the religious people. It begins with the believers to say, you've forgotten the gospel. During the great revivals in America in the 18th century, one of the great leaders was Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards wrote this. He said, gospel effectiveness, that is, when the news of Christ really begins to break out and change people, he said, it begins when Christians begin to understand the gospel. Then sleepy Christians wake up and non-Christians are converted. This is a pattern you see in Scripture. Whenever Paul went to preach the gospel to a town, where was the first place he went? The synagogue. Revival almost always breaks out first with the religious people. And then it goes to the irreligious and the others. Now, why is this? And I really hope you'll listen to me. This insight I really gained from my mentor in New York, a man named Tim Keller, and a theologian named Richard Lovelace, who's written a lot on revival, talks about this. And the pattern that Lovelace looks through the history of the church and really throughout the Bible is this. People hear the gospel, and then very often they forget it. And they become just like the other religions of the world, that is, people who base their justification on their sanctification. Now, what does that mean? Well, you're a good Protestant. You've always heard that you believe in Jesus, and that's how you're right with God, right? You know that. But functionally, that's not how you live. The way you live your life is this. I need to be a good person. I need to not do that because that's sinful. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. I need to go to church. I need to talk to other people about Jesus. And if I do these things, by golly, I have a right to expect a God who will answer my prayers and bless me. You live by works righteousness. Now, Jesus told a story about this kind of relationship with God. Because you know what it does? It turns you into a hideous, unattractive person. The story is the story of the prodigal son. You know that story? About you've got a younger brother. The younger brother, he doesn't care about this religion thing. He doesn't care about the God of Israel. He wants to live about it. So he lives, and he goes out and lives the wild life. Now, everybody thinks that story is really about the younger brother. I think there's a good case to say that Jesus was preaching to the religious people about the older brother. Because when you get introduced to the older brother in that story, you begin to understand why the younger brother left. It wasn't just because of sin. It was who would want to live in this household with this person. Because what does the older brother do? He's so wrapped up in his own righteousness, in his own performance. He says, Father, I have done everything you've asked. I've done it all. I've kept the law. I have been a good son. I am a good person, Father. And so what does it make him like? Well, first of all, he becomes angry at the Father. And there are some of you who are just like that. You know, you've identified yourself as Christians a long time ago, and you've gone through all your little checklist, you know, spirituality classes so that now you're a mature, quit believer. And you've got it all down, but what's really going on in your life with Christ is this. You're angry at God because you're still single and you want to be married, and why hasn't he done it? Or you're in a marriage and you thought it was going to be good, but it's hard. Or the children you prayed for have problems. And so what it does in your heart is you're like an older brother. Father, I have done everything you asked. You recognize him? And let me tell you something. Not only does it poison your relationship with God so that it's cold and not really warm and vibrant and vital, but it poisons your relationship with the younger brothers. If you look in a church and there are not Christians around, it's because the place is full of older brothers. Because why would a younger brother want to be around an unattractive person? If you're angry with God, If you're not caught up in his beauty and his welcome, why would anybody want to be around you? You're not a welcoming person. You're not an attractive person. You see, when we lose the gospel, we lose spirituality, and we cease to be attractive. Now, the gospel, when it really breaks out, I think it always begins, as in the baptism of Jesus, it begins with the religious people. It begins in the church. And the first thing it does before it breaks out among the younger brothers is it breaks out among the older brothers. And the older brothers remember this picture of baptism, which is this. My relationship with God the hopes and expectations I have, they don't come from my performance. They come from His grace and from His mercy, and everything I have comes through Christ and through Christ alone, from His righteousness. And you know what it does? It beautifies the church. The church, you think, why would you want to bring somebody or reach out to somebody if you're angry at God? You see, don't you see what an infallible witness it is? You become an outwardly focused person if you're full of joy, if the gospel has beautified you so that you can't believe how good this news is. You want other people to hear it. It's an infallible witness you can't get around. Has the Spirit of Christ moved in your life in such a way that it's making you beautiful to the people around you? You know, let me read you one last thing. In the Gospel of Luke, when he talks about Jesus, listen to what he says. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Talk about Jesus' church. What was Jesus' church like? Who came? The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Did you ever ask yourself, is our church like Jesus' church? Who comes? Who's here? Who did he draw? Is our message his message? Who did he draw? Those were the people who flocked to him. Don't you see? There was something about his message. There was something about his life that said, this is good news for me. This doesn't condemn me. This welcomes me. Does your life do the same thing? Does it have that effect? Listen, this is the good news. Heaven has been torn open. And this is God's desire for you. It is God's desire for our church. I love that the Gospels say that right after Jesus was baptized, he went out into the synagogue and said, "The Spirit has anointed me to preach this news." John's Gospel tells us that he received the Spirit without measure, and that's who we're talking about. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, you tore open heaven and you poured out your Spirit with fullness upon him and for the ministry of the kingdom he was going to bring. We thank you that now that he's in heaven and you've baptized your church in the fullness of that Spirit, that's still your desire, to pour out your life in a way so that people who once heard it and believed it continue to hear it and believe it and experience radical holiness, radical beauty, who become radically welcoming, gracious, outwardly focused people. We thank you that that's who Jesus is and it's still what he does. And Lord, we thank you that is how you're going to change lives of the younger brothers who don't know you. My prayer, O Father, is that amazing love that comes in Christ would grip us all. Those who are outside would feel the welcome. Those who are inside would be melted again by the beauty of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.